Good morning. Welcome to our Bible study this morning. How many of you got the question that came through the system? Well, however you got it. Okay. I would like to start there this morning with getting some feedback from that question. Why do you think that Jesus made the church? Think about it. The invention of the church is not an apostle idea. It was actually the idea from God and Jesus, taught to us by the apostles. In the church, there's lots of talk around the topic of the cross, which is important, and everybody has to start there. Anybody who started around the backside of the cross missed the whole point of the Christian life. Okay, so if you haven't started at the cross, get back there and start there where you have to start. But that's where it lies, right? So we have the cross, and then we have the burial, which is equivalent to baptism, and that's step number two. And then we have the resurrection of Christ, which is the new life in Christ. We go to 1 John 5 later, and we're going to see how those three agree in one, which is it. But then you have the topic of the church, which isn't actually discussed all that much. People talk about what they like about the church. Like, if you ask somebody, well, a family man, you know, he said, well, what do you want to see in a church? Well, I want a place for my children. And we talk about what we want out of a church. Yeah, I want a family-friendly church. I want a church that's into evangelism. I want a church that's not into evangelism. There's people like that. You know, I want a church that focuses on this or that or the next thing. People talk about that all the time. But why did Jesus make the church? What is the purpose of the church? So hopefully now you're thinking, so you tell me. Why did you think that Jesus made the church? It is in the Bible. By the way, this is not really a theological thing. I didn't ask you why you go to church. I asked, why did Jesus make the church? Or maybe I should back up and ask you, do you believe that Jesus made, is Jesus the inventor of the church? I guess we should start there. Maybe who agrees that Jesus did invent the church? Show by raised hands. So at least now I know you're on line. I thought maybe you don't even know, and maybe you don't believe that even, so I thought we have to back up some more. So Jesus is the inventor of the church. And the reason that Jesus is the head of the church is because in Philippians, it says that God has highly exalted him. And the reason God exalted Christ was because he obeyed his Father, and he died, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And because of that submission to his Father, God has now exalted him, and he stands now the final authority on earth. He's above principalities and powers. Everything demonic in this world is subject to the authority of Christ. So that in the name of Jesus, everything that happens in earth happens by his will and command. Jesus Christ is the final authority. And you can read about that in Philippians. But why did he make the church? For his praise and his glory. That's right. For his praise and his glory. What else? What other reasons did Christ make the church? Get together in fellowship. Okay, we've got our good friend, Brother Willie, there with the mic. So just thought I'd... But what else? I'm fishing for a specific thing that I think is the most fundamental reason that Christ made the church.
We are by nature leaking vessels, and we need each other to encourage and admonish each other.
Okay.
And Jesus knows that.
Okay. So, okay. Just keep going. I'm just going to get a book for my daughter here. Just keep, you go
in
ahead.
In John 17, Jesus prays a lot of things. He also prays for his disciples. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. And to bring a bit of flesh to Jesus being glorified in them, in Ephesians 3, it says how Paul was chosen to share the gospel to the Gentiles, and how that is how the way that the middle wall of partition is broken down and the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, that is the great revelation in the mystery of all time, and that tremendously glorified God to, as his body was drawn together, to be one with each other and one with him and one with Jesus.
Probably just saying what has already been said, but to draw people to himself, I think, is the main reason, and which will result in the perfecting of the saints.
Okay, go back, Ray.
Ephesians 3, verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
Yeah, that was actually one of the first scriptures I was going to go to once I was done surveying you. Go to Ephesians 3 and you'll see one reason why Jesus made the church. And I, as Ray already read and you alluded to, it is that the Gentiles should, verse 6, be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It's by the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? We call it the good news, but that's actually a very cheap. It's good news, yeah, okay. So is your mom giving you candy. It's what is a better definition of the gospel? It's good news, yes, but what is it? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And all of those three mean something. Like, they're not nothing. Every time Jesus went from one stage to the next stage, he did something else for us, which has benefits for us. And the gospel, why don't we go to, let's just jump over to 1 John 5. It says there in 1 John 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. These three are unified. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all of those three is what Christ wants us to have in our life. the Spirit, the water, and the blood. What do the Spirit, the water, and the blood mean? That says here, and these three agree in one, which is Christ. So what are these three? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. This is the gospel. These three are the gospel. The blood, I believe, represents the death. And by the shedding of blood, we have repentance, reconciliation, and cleansing from sin. So that's your first step. The water represents the burial, and you can read that in Romans 6. And baptism represents death to self, change of allegiance, a switching of kingdoms. And even though baptism is not a form of repentance, it is the first step a believer makes in coming under the authority of Christ. And it's one of the only two ordinances that Christ gave the church. It was baptism and communion. Those are the two ordinances that Jesus gave the church. He did. And you can tell a false church or a real church by whether they promote the two. You have to come under the authority and the blessing of Christ. You need to have believer's baptism and communion of the of God's people. So that is what the Spirit, or the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ mean to you and me. Okay? And even though these are very important topics, and for you to live a Christian, productive Christian life, you have to understand these things, and I believe, I'm no doubt that you do, it isn't enough to be saved. It isn't enough, at least on Christ's behalf, that you are saved, that you have switched kingdoms, and that he even put his Spirit in you. That's not all what God wants for you. Because when we come to Christ, all of us, if we're honest, when we came to Christ, we were rebellious people. And rebellion is the avenue by which Satan, you allow the devil to come into your life and take up residence and, gain control in your life. Rebellion is a spirit or an attribute of the devil. And every one of us, when we were against God, dead in trespasses and sins, we were a rebellious person. And maybe some of us were more or less rebellious. See, that's one thing about testimonies that I think we should understand. Everybody has exactly the same testimony to the Word. I was lost, and now I'm found. The list of his sins that he tells you he was into in the process of being saved is not his self. It's not his testimony. That's the list of his sins. That's the list of his bondage. The salvation is that I was lost. How lost you were, it makes no difference. I was lost, but now I'm found. And people get all wrapped up in the, some ex-gangster. He looks like a tank, not Tebow. I was thinking about that football guy. I'm not referring to him. But you get into some big old monster of iniquity and people get wrapped up in that. And it's like, wow, what a man. What a salvation. That's no salvation. He was lost and he's found. Same as you. You're no more or less found than he is. It's just that you're both now in Christ and saved. So that's important not to get disillusioned with. And I think the church has done a lot of injustices there. They've found really dirty people and lifted them up as some sort of, and they parade them through the churches to give their testimonies. And I don't have a problem with people sharing their testimonies, but be careful, because it's Christ not the church. So anyway, why did Christ make the church? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Christ made the church because even though we are saved from our sins, God knew that people need to find their way out of the strongholds in their life. And he made the church so there would be people, he would anoint people, men and women, who could help people leave the lifestyles and their past life. And repenting of your sin is one thing, forsaking your sin is completely another thing. Do you understand what I mean? I've repented of lots of sins. I have spent my life forsaking some of the things I've repented of in 5 minutes. See, and we need that's why you need the church, and Jesus knew we needed the church for that reason. And so really the reason that you are here this morning, or at least I hope you understand why you're here, is you understand that you need men and women in your life that are anointed, that you can speak into your life to bring you to greater freedom. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, this is what they're talking between husbands and wives and Christ and the church, so that he kind of brings the two thoughts together, but he says, we'll start verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. We're not going to talk about marriage at all, okay? We're just going to stick to our church topic here. But Christ is the savior of the church. He's also the head of the church. Wherefore, as the church is subject to Christ, we here are subject to Christ. We are under Christ's authority. Or we endeavor to be when we're not deceived by the devil. We strive to come under that authority. So let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for it. And he gave himself for it through the death, burial, and resurrection, that he might sanctify, set it apart, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, think, are you all with me? I have my own, I'm thinking what I'm thinking, but I don't want to lose you in my ramblings. So now you have it. But we have been taught, and I believe it's true, that when the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin, you're already clean. Are you not? Who doesn't agree with that? We need to know. You need to get up and you need to go up and stand. So if you're already clean by the blood of Christ washing your sins away, cleansing you from all unrighteousness, what does Jesus mean here when he's saying that, and when I mean what Jesus means, I believe it's written by the Spirit of God through men, so it's equivalent to what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is saying that I made my church so I can sanctify you and cleanse you by the washing of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Someday Jesus wants to marry you. He wants to make you part of his bride. You ever think of that? So if you're married already, you can get married again. You can actually get married twice. Once to your spouse and once to the Lord someday. That's pretty cool, not? You ever think of that? And every believer will get married at least once. That's just my own rambling thoughts, but think about that. But Jesus wants to bring you into his kingdom in heaven. But he wants you clean. And You have to be clean to be his bride. That's just a fact. So Jesus invented the idea of the church to accomplish that in your life and mine. So what does the church... So now let's build on that. How does the church work then? Okay. How should the church work then? If this is a big washing machine, if you think of this as like the huge spiritual Maytag that you just got into, he's going to whirl you around and wash you and add all his spiritual soap, and he's going to put you in the spin cycle. He's going to... What's all the cycles in a washing machine? I don't do laundry very often. You're all laughing at me. Is there no spin cycle in a washing machine? Maybe I used a bad analogy. Help me out. What are the cycles of a washing machine? Spin and wash and rinse. Soaping. Hot water, cold water. I know there's two buttons like that there. And there's also like delicate rinse. There's delicate, right? And is there like a hardcore function like greasy jeans? But if you think about that, follow the philosophy through. When Jesus washes you, he said he won't snuff out the smoking flax. You know what? If you're really, really soft here, he'll put you on delicate cycle with soft soap, maybe even organic soap, so you won't burn your skin. I have to buy special soap for my new washing machine. I don't know why, but it's one of those new models. But think about that. And that's why you came here this morning. Through the preaching and the teaching of the word, you're supposed to get cleaned up, washed up. Not because of me or Ray talking this morning, but because you, through your heart and your spirit, you hear truth, the word of God being orientated to you. And you say, wow, I didn't know that before. I'm going to change the way I think, the way I live. And that's God. And you know, if you're a real bonehead and you're hard and you're just tough, God has a way of just, he'll put the most caustic stuff in there that you ever, I think it's called humiliation. And he'll put you on a spin cycle that you won't survive. Not in your flesh, but you'll come out and you'll be all flexible and you're like, you know what? Thanks, Lord, I needed that. So the church is the great washing machine of the souls of men. And we need to have that vision and that understanding, because as people, ourselves and other people, come into the church, they come into this building, the first thing that we should put through our brains and through our hearts is that, has God sent this man or this woman to us to give him what he needs so that God can wash him? You know, if you get all carried away with, you know, I want a church that's safe for my family, and I want a church that's this and that, and I for sure want to have my doctrines of eschatology correct with all my brothers. I mean, I love eschatology as well. I'm totally into that. But it is not the function of the church to figure out when the rapture will be. The rapture is important, and I want to be in it. Actually, we will be in it because we're in Christ and we're being faithful. But the thing is, that is not the function of the church. The function of the church is to help your brothers and sisters find their way. So it's relationship driven. And not doctrinally driven, but doctrine is the base of your relationship. And you have to... I'm open for thoughts. I'm kind of telling you what I think, but and I think in the one, if you look at communion, I think God shows us his heart for the church best through the ordinance of communion. And let's look at that. The wine of communion, what does it represent to us? Who here has had communion in their life? Okay, so you all had communion. So I'm assuming you knew what you were doing. When you came, and whether you had a communal cup or many cups or whatever your tradition is, wine or grape juice, what did that mean when you took the cup and drank, what did that represent? What does it represent? The blood of Christ. Yeah. It's the blood of Christ. Good job, Willie. I like to see a man who can jump up like that. So it represents the blood of Christ, and communion is a celebration, is it not? And as I come before the communion table, I come there with thankfulness, and I drink the wine, and I remember that Christ shed his blood for me. And because of that, many of the shackles in my life were broken. Now, what does the body of Christ mean? The bread. He said, take, eat. Where is that? In 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there and read that verse. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. I think that's how it goes. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. What is the broken body of Christ represent to you this morning? When you ate the bread, what did that tell you? What did you reflect on? He took your sins. Okay. Didn't he do that with his blood? I'm trying to start a discussion, not a debate. The book of Psalms tells us that not one of the bones of Jesus would be broken, and they weren't. So how is Jesus' body broken for you? Here's another thought. We also know that Jesus was beaten. The Bible tells us he was marred more than any man, right? He was beaten beyond recognition. And when he came out of the grave, interesting, just something. They sold his clothes while he was on the cross. They buried him in tomb clothes, and we know that when he rose from the dead, he left those clothes in the grave. So basically, Jesus, I don't know, I guess he got clothes from heaven or whatever, but the fact is, he was raised just like us, totally nothing of this life on us. But think about that. When Jesus came into with his disciples, they talk about the piercing in his hands and his side. Thomas, remember that story? But how did Jesus look as far as the whippings and the beatings that he got? Do you think Jesus was still had big gashes hanging open on his body? We always see these pictures of Jesus going into heaven. He's got two little pokes in his hands, and he's going, oh, you know, and he looks all nice, and his hair's combed, and whatever, right? But that's not the Jesus that went into the grave. That guy was just destroyed. I mean, they sent him to this guy and they beat him, and then they sent him over there and they beat him again with a fresh guy. And I mean, just think about that. I'm not volunteering, but think about how that might look if four or five guys took turns just wailing on you with you'd be. And Jesus came out of the grave. The Bible tells us that by his stripes we are healed. Right? Think about that for a bit. But anyway, you were going to have a thought there a while back?
Yeah, I was. I forgot what it was, though.
Well, until you remember there. So let's just put your hand up when you remember. So Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. There were no bones broken. His body was shredded, his flesh. But what of Christ was broken for you? Okay, now, good, carry on.
I think that was my original thought, actually, somewhat. I just didn't slice and dice it the way you had. Good. That was good. The bread represents the body that was broken for us, which I think represents fellowship, but not, like, if you read a little early in Corinthians 11, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Why not? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The body of Christ being broken for us, I think, represents fellowship, a very vulnerable kind of relationship within the body of Christ.
Yeah, okay. So definitely comes down to relationships again. Do you notice there that if you want to have the grape juice wine argument there, you notice that the guys were getting drunk on the communion wine? That might say something about what they actually practiced with. Anyway, that's not our topic this morning, but it's something to think about. The Bible always gives you clues to what it wants you to know. What was broken in Christ's body? Marie?
His life.
His life. That's exactly what was broken. Yeah, you're right. At least that's how I understood it too when I was studying. Jesus said, when he talked about our lives, he said, unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, right, it won't grow. And what was broken in Christ, in his body, was his life. They took away his life. And because he gave his life and they buried him, he was actually dead when they buried him. He wasn't half alive. He wasn't like Jesus alive inside of a dead, like all that other wacky stuff. The Bible says that he was actually dead. And so he was dead. That's what the Bible says. He was dead. He gave his life. And then he raised himself back up by his own power, he said. And he came back out of the grave. Now you say, well, okay, so what has that got to do with the church? Well, this is be my thinking on this now, and you're welcome to weigh in on it. The mandate of leaders and teachers and people with influence in the church at any level, our mandate is to bring people before the death, burial and resurrection, and people need to understand that. But after that, to be washed, to be cleaned through that spiritual washing machine that we were talking about, it is learning ourselves and teaching other people how to forsake and become have the chains in life broken. So it's death to self, understanding Christ and his work and his power in your life, that you can walk free. And that's what that new life is. If just like Christ died, we have to die. And we have to teach other people how to die. Now, what do you say? I mean, teach other people how to die. You don't. What I mean by teaching other people how to die is to show them from the Word of God that what you're facing and what you're struggling with isn't really what you think it is. The reason you're struggling and what you're facing is because of something you don't know about God. And God will set anybody free from anything. That's a fact. And the reason we don't get free is because what we don't understand about God, and we start resting on our own ideas and our own illusions, and we just lead ourselves into more bondage. And so the church's call is to help people find their way out of that. Turn to Romans 2. I'd like to end on this thought. This is talking about I believe having spiritual discernment. Wherefore thou art, Romans 2 verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, where whosoever thou that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Now, just stop and think about that a little bit. Paul is about to go on writing about judging, okay? But he points out in verse 2 that he's using the judgment of God to judge them, not his own judgment. He's using the judgment of God. And the judgment that we are being taught against here is when I level up with you and I decide by my own standards of truth that you're wrong. That's wrong, and that is condemned in Scripture. What the judgment that is not condemned is the kind of judgment that was used when Peter... Did I talk about Acts 3 last week when Christ used Peter to raise that man, crippled man at the temple? Can't remember. But you see there in that account that when he was dragged before the Sanhedrin there, they said, you raise this man from the dead and we don't like it. And he said, well, be it known unto you, that's in Acts 3, I actually didn't heal anybody. He didn't. I didn't heal him. Why are you blaming me for healing this guy? He's just walking around having a good time. Why are you making it my fault? That's what he... Like, you think this is the anarchy that was going on there. It was unreal. But what he said is that the God of heaven who raised up Jesus Christ from the grave, by that power, this man is raised from... he's not crippled anymore. Correct? And this is the judgment that Peter's going to use, or Paul's going to use here. He says, it has nothing to do with me. This is the standard of God. And I'm going to put this in your face. And you can do with it what you want. It has nothing to do with Paul. So he goes, and thinkest thou, O man, that thou judgest them that do such thing, that thou, and does the same, thou should escape the judgment of God? Wayne talked a bit about being a leader in the church. And that's a pretty scary, scary verse. To ask somebody else to be free from something we are not ourselves free from. That is, that's bad news. You know, if there's hate and animosity in our life, or rebellion to authority, do we have the right to go tell another guy who's maybe in a worse place that he should stop doing what we are doing ourselves? That's what God is saying. No way. But we're talking about the church being the washing machine, okay? Or desirest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Very important that we never forget, as Christians ourselves, okay, this is the first time but us, that we never forget. I think it's 1 Peter says, talks about add to your faith, where is that, 1st or 2nd Peter? Virtue, chair, 1st, 2nd Peter, is that 1 or 2? 1. It says, add to your faith this and charity, and here's what it's, and this is referring to the same thing. We must never forget that it was the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God that led us to where we were today, And that's a fact. I mean, and it's an amazing fact. And it's something that's hard to think about, you know. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It will be the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, that will condemn those who try to make servants out of what is Christ's, servants to themselves. We are not asked to do that. We're asked to bring people into that life of dying. And that comes with authority in the church. We're just talking about the why of the church right now. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then here it says, to them who by patient continual in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. The encouragement Paul is giving to the servants of God in the church and in your home or wherever is that by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for the glory and honor, immortality, and eternal life. The work of the church is never done. There'll always be somebody that will need something from you, which is fine. And think about Moses. Moses, God called Moses to lead the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land. Moses never even got to where he was leading the people to. Think about that. But never once did God give the people an excuse that just because that was a fact that they weren't supposed to listen to him. Still had to do it because God put him in authority. And you know what's interesting? When you can take any account you want, he snapped there once at the rock, that's true, but any time the people came to him, the first thing he would do, sometimes he would rush into the camp and fall on his face, sometimes he would run into the tabernacle and fall on his face, but he always, at least in my memory of the story, he never took it personal. Well, I shouldn't say, I'm sure he felt it. But he immediately went and put the situation before God and cleared himself so that when God handed out the judgment, it was between God and the people and not between God through Moses to the people. You follow that? And when we're helping people see their way in the Christian life, like you find someone struggling in the church or in your family or whatever, the worst thing you can do is make them responsible and accountable to yourself. That I believe one of the great secrets of discipleship is to bring people to a place where you can shoot the messenger if you want to, but after I'm out of your life, the truth still remains that it's what God said about your situation, and you can do with it what you want. I'm on my way to eternal life because of the decisions I'm making. If you want eternal life, this is what God says to you. And they'll probably hate you for it. We all have. Be honest. Somebody's probably told you something somewhere down the road. You said, you don't ever talk to me like that again. And today we go, well, woe is me. How could I have been so stupid? But the reality is that he put you in front of God, or she did. And you can fight God day and night if you want to. He doesn't go to sleep, he doesn't get tired, and he can hold the screws to you until you're done fighting, and he will. God is good. God is good at crushing the, you know, he's really good at winding you down. And men aren't, and God knows that. So we need to be like Moses in the church and put people in front of God. And I believe we will also see the hand of God move then when God will get the glory out of the work that is done in a person's life. And we can happily take no credit because we can say immediately, well, it wasn't actually me. I just read to him out of the book. Yeah. And then here it says in verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Look at verse 9. Tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If you ever had anguish of soul, you ever been burned out to the point where you're just like, oh man, I need some vitamins. I'm just shot. You know? And vitamins are okay. Don't get me wrong. I just remember now that I think I said something. My point is that when we wear ourselves out doing the wrong thing, we forget that we just, maybe we're just on the wrong. But you know, tribulation and anguish of soul, the cure for that is to go back to verse 7. With patient, continuous, and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And I would end my Bible study that way, encouraging you to do that personally. And then as God brings people into the church and into your life, you can tell them how they can also be clean through the same thing. And I believe that's the work of the church. Why Jesus made the church. Now, would anybody like to make a correction or a comment? I didn't leave much time there for questions or whatever or thoughts, but you know, when people come into the church and or into your life and they ruin your nice little program, you think, oh man, now I look bad. Stop and think about where that thought actually came from. That's not God. He didn't make you look bad. Jesus is used to working with sinners and dirty people. If anybody's going to look bad at the end of the day, it's going to be Christ or the person, not you. People don't make you look bad because there's only one that judges, and that's God. And when we're misrepresented and we're this and we're that and we're all those other things, it's God who saves, it's God who sustains, it's God that's going to judge in the end. We're asked to be faithful and hand out that living bread, that broken life. And I've seen people flash. I didn't know if they're putting something up there I should read. So God bless you, and hopefully that helps you.